Jeremiah chapter 13. Let's begin. Verse 1, he says, "Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now, stopping there for a minute, we need to kind of look a little bit here, especially if you are new to Scripture or even new to the Old Testament. What we're getting into here, the prophet Jeremiah, he is what we refer to as one of the major prophets. I think the guys with the bigger books, they get to be the major prophets. And so he is greatly used by God in a period of time where Israel was in existence, but they had fallen away from the things of God. They had ceased to really practice the things of God in any kind of a heartfelt manner. They were going through religious motions. You could say they were going to church on Sunday, but there really wasn't a lot of life being lived out there in a Christ-like manner. So what you had here is a prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah was before that, where God would send these prophets and say, "Look, I've been very patient with you." In so many words, he said, "You people, you know better. You know the existence of deity. You know that I am God. You know that I am the creator, that I have been watching over, that I am sovereign, that I've been keeping you in my hands." All these truths. You know these things, and yet even so, you've involved yourselves in idolatry. You've involved yourselves in the things of the world. And because of that, God is saying, "I'm now going to, you know, have to jerk you up short. I'm going to have to bring you back to the reality of the spiritual standing that I long for you to be in." And so they were eventually invaded and conquered by Babylon and stayed in bondage for a number of years. This prophet Jeremiah was an interesting character because the prophet Jeremiah was asked to do what could only be seen from our point of view as some pretty strange and unusual things. And he begins in that tonight, and we need to kind of keep things into perspective. It'd be easy to look at this and go, "Now that's just downright weird. You know, that's some strange stuff." But this is the beginning of several instances through this book where God instructs Jeremiah to do something to symbolize various divine instructions that he wants to give the people. This is not an unusual concept. If you know some about the New Testament, you know that Jesus Christ also used similar kind of practices where he would, upon the direction of the Father, present a picture, if you will, before God's people by using parables, by using physical presentations. We could call them today skits. Now, you might think that this is kind of ridiculous, but God had tried to communicate through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Isaiah, through these minor prophets we haven't got to yet, all basically in the same time frame, tried to communicate through these men in words, in instruction, in preaching, if you will, the truth about what God wanted out of their lives, and to try to wake them back up to the reality that they needed to wake up to. And they weren't getting it. So God was covering all his bases, if you will, in this idea of drawing a picture. The old adage, picture speaks 1,000 words. Some people can see that kind of a presentation and go, "Oh, I get it. I see it, and I get it a lot better than I'm just being told." So God begins Jeremiah here in that kind of a realm, and he begins by telling him to go and get an unwashed linen sash. Now, we might think of this more as a loincloth. They wore robes at that time, and to kind of keep everything where it's supposed to be, they just kind of wrap everything this around him, you know. It was kind of a wrapped skivvies, I guess you could say, you know. And so they were supposed to get this and put this on. And as these events progress, I want you to notice there isn't really any record here of Jeremiah flinching at these instructions. I think I would. I'd be like, "Oh, but God, that's so embarrassing. What are people going to say? You know, that's just, oh, I'm going to be so embarrassed. I imagine he thought that they were odd, but he fulfilled what God wanted him to do. And I think we can learn from that. Because, you know, nowhere does God promise that serving him is going to make you a popular guy in the community. Certainly not if you are serving him in the way that he should be served. I mean, if you don't have people walking out of the church that you attend saying, you know, these are hard sayings. You know, who can take these things? If that doesn't happen, then you're going to the wrong church. And that's, you know, those of you that attend here, you know your pastor believes that. I'm not trying to offend people. I'm not trying to chase them out the door. But Jesus Christ and the ministry that he led, that's what occurred. So if that's not happening, you're not having a Christ-focused ministry. It's going to happen if you're truly teaching the Word of God in its reality and it's factual. It's going to happen. And it's not going to make you necessarily a popular guy in the community. I mean, being a servant of God is not like a trip down the red carpet, you know, and, ooh, they're so beautiful people, you know. That's just not the true American walk, not true American Christian walk. So the original language here now, I need to mention before we go on, brings up something interesting in verse 4. It says now, he's to take this sash, he's to wear it. The language alludes that he's not to wash it, so he's going to start to get pretty ripe. And he's to take this sash, and he's going to take it down the Euphrates, and he's going to hide it there in a hole by a rock there in the Euphrates River. Now, certainly there are differences in opinions on just whether he absolutely meant the Euphrates here. The language is, there's nuances in the original Aramaic. If he literally meant the Euphrates, that is up to a 500-mile trip one way. And he made that trip twice, so that was 1,000 miles round trip. Somehow I can just imagine, you know, the average guy. I mean, can you see him, you know, stomping off through the desert down to the Euphrates, grumbling, mumbling, talking to himself, you know, half talking to God, half talking to himself, you know, and just kind of grumbling. These days you can get away with that. You can pretend like you're on a cell phone. But do you ever see people talking out? I have one of those speaker things in my car because I'm always on the phone. And I go along and I'm just talking. And when people drive by, think, guy's a lunatic, you know. Or they think, oh, that's that pastor. He must be praying, you know. Nah, I'm just on the phone. So, but, you know, he probably went all the way down there. And then, in a moment, God's going to tell him, okay, now go back down and get that again. It's like, I just got back. You know, and God's asking you to do, all of us, you know, who seek to be servants of God, God has asked us to do some pretty crazy stuff in our life. And if he hasn't, he will. You're going to go, now, God, I don't understand why you're asking me to do that. But as I mentioned on Sunday, his ways are not our ways. Understanding what God's doing all the time is certainly not a requirement to being one of his children. It's a good thing, too. You know, because if it was, I mean, is there anyone here that would be part of that team to say that we understand what God's doing all the time? God's now going to step out, and he's going to now do a great work, a great picture here, if you will. Let's go on. He says in verse 6, "Now it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I command you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates, and I dug. And I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing." Now, even New King James, you can catch a picture there. Profitable for nothing. So what was apparently a moderate to a lengthy period of time, had to have been fairly lengthy. It took him months to get back and to get back down there again, even if he had just got home and took off again the next day. So a lengthy period of time occurred there. And now God instructs Jeremiah to go back and fetch that sash that he had, you know, hid down at the river Euphrates. So he does what he's instructed. He finds a sash, or at least what's left of it. And if you've ever, you know, dug up any cloth that's been buried for any amount of time, you know it doesn't take very long to be ruined. Because that loincloth, if you will, was ruined, good for nothing. It says it's profitable for nothing. So what was the point of all this? Let's go on. Let's read it. Verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of the man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear." And let's read that last sentence again. "Why do they cling to me? So that they might become my people." Why? "For renown, for praise, for glory. They would not hear." So this sash that he buried down the river Euphrates had been exposed to the elements. It had not been cared for. It had been kept out in the dirt. So what would happen? It would naturally rot. You see, Israel believed themselves to be something that they were not. They believed themselves to be holy. They believed themselves to be righteous. When in reality, that was nothing more than a lie. They could not, or refused rather, to look into the mirror, spiritually speaking, and see what they truly were. And that is a danger that all of us face. To refuse to face the reality of who we are. Who we are spiritually speaking. There's a quote by Daniel Defoe. It says, "Pride is the first peer in the president of hell." First peer in the president of hell. You see, the lie of pride is what leads us into that state where we actually believe we're one thing when in reality we're something else. That's what's good about belonging to a fellowship. Belonging to a church. Now, not all churches, the people in them will be honest. Some of them are very politically correct, and we all just very, you know, nice folk. This ain't that church, okay? Generally speaking, if you hang around here for any amount of time, and you kind of get friends with this gang, if you're going through it, they'll go through it with you. And if you're joyous, they'll be joyous with you. If things are going great, they'll rejoice with you and say, that's going great. And if you're a screw-up, they're likely to tell you you're being a screw-up. That's true friends. The Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so when you belong to a family of God like that, it's hard to run away. But many of us, that's the reason why we don't want to belong to a church. We want to kind of hang out there and be, you know, Rambo put ourselves on a spiritual island someplace where the reality or the truth of who we are and what we are doesn't come to us. Israel, all of Israel corporately, was in this state. They were all pretending that, well, we're God's chosen people. You know, we're good religious folk. When in reality, they had lost all traces of the righteousness and the holiness that God longed for them. So he was here painting a parallel picture, one of this sash and it rotting in the dirt and all the rest, and the other was a picture of Israel and the fact that they also would rot in sin and ultimately they too would become worthless. See, it was still a sash when he went and dug it up, right? It was still a sash, but it had been slowly rendered useless, slowly rendered disgusting. Why? Because of where it had existed, where it had dwelled for all those months, perhaps years prior to that. What am I trying to say? I'm saying this has application to us. It's a picture that applies even to today. We're a grace church here. I believe in God's grace. But some of us feel that God's grace is a license somehow to go out and indulge in the world and bask in the company of unbelievers. We can think somehow that we can sit in the midst of sin and that we're not going to have any, it's not going to have any effect on us. So you can say, well, you know, I have the grace, I have the freedom, you know, to go hang out in a bar. And you know what? You do. I mean, you can go to a bar, that's not going to, you know, suddenly void your ticket to heaven. But I mean, it is worth consideration, isn't it? I mean, can you hang around in that atmosphere over and over and over again, believing somehow that you are like Teflon, nothing's going to stick to you? The Bible begs to differ. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness?" Psalms 1:1 says, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around with sinners or join in with scoffers." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you to somehow, you know, isolate yourself and, you know, let's all down move down to the new, you know, Jesus Fellowship compound down in rural Texas. You know, I'm not making that suggestion at all. I mean, Jesus himself went out and he ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and blatant sinners and was condemned for it. So I'm not suggesting you never take up a dinner invitation with someone who isn't saved or you're never going to be able to share the gospel with anyone. By all means, go. But I'm not asking you that. I'm asking who you're hanging around with. That's what I'm asking you. Not who are you setting out to minister to. And you know what? In our heart of hearts, we know the difference. But it's the same thing. Most of the time, we don't want to hear these kind of words from a pastor. You know, we're going to put our fingers in our ears and not listen to it because we don't really want, we think ignorance is somehow bliss. Ignorance is somehow going to, you know, excuse us. I believe that we know the difference. We do. And whether or not we're willing to listen to that is a whole other matter. This thing had been stuck in the dirt. It rotted because of where it was. I think that's an interesting picture for us to take a look at. It was, and it is, God's desire, according to this passage, that God's children glorify Him in all that we do. The Bible says so at various places in various ways. That all things that we should stop and ask ourselves, this that I do, does this glorify God? And I think that that's a good foundation for making decisions. Does this glorify God? If the answer is no, then why are you doing it? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, well, you know, I like to, you know, hike in the woods. Does that glorify God? Yeah, I think it does. I think God is pleased and joyous that His children are able to enjoy His creation and enjoy this thing called life. So, you know, don't start playing kind of mind games with this idea. You know what the Lord is saying. Is what we're doing glorifying God? I think both we as a church corporately and as individually, God wants us to be known for our commitment to Him, for our praise of Him, for our giving Him glory. Is that what you're known for? You see, but when we cling to the world, instead of clinging to God, we're going to rot instead of shine. That's exactly what happened to this piece of cloth here that Jeremiah had hid in the ground. And you know, again, before I leave this, it's not like we haven't been warned. It's not like we haven't been shown over and over again. Israel had been shown, had been repeatedly reminded that we all, even us here tonight, will subtly be transformed into that which we cling to. We all become like our gods. Who's your God tonight is the question. Israel was playing a game. They were pretending, "Oh, I'm of God," but they weren't like their God. Well, they weren't like that God. They were like their God, all right, because their God wasn't Jehovah. Verse 12 says, Therefore you shall speak to them this word. This is God to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Now what this is happening here, this is the next prophecy beginning here, and he opens with a declaration that every bottle, every jug in the country is going to be full of wine. Now, that would initially be very good news to the people, because the people, that is a picture of prosperity. That would be a picture, a declaration of future prosperity. And I think we're not so different from that today. I think we look at that kind of idea, and even whether we're sitting here in Wisconsin or the people that inhabit Israel, are they equated a large amount of alcohol with a good time, with blessing. I mean, even today, I mean, you start talking about a lot of alcohol, and you know, it's easy for our mind to go to the idea of prosperity and lighthearted living. But you see, Jeremiah had a different meaning in mind. And he went on to explain himself. Verse 13 says, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Now, unless you've been living somewhere in a bubble, you know, all of your life, you've probably either been a part of in one fashion or another, or at least saw maybe a TV program of a good drunken brawl, right? I mean, a bash where everyone's so drunk they're running into each other. What's God's point here? The picture here is of a massive countrywide celebration, but goes more than that. It is one that is a picture of national helplessness, irrationality. I read it to the cops and as the chaplain, and it's always interesting when they, you know, want to stop somebody and see if they're drunk. You know, see if they can walk a straight line and touch their nose. Because the idea here is that they do not have control of what's going on. And this text says that that even kings are going to have this problem. Even kings will be part of this. What that's telling us, even today, that if left unchecked, that those who even rule over us spiritually and politically, they also are going to putrefy if left without a God, without a ruler. We've been dealing with this issue, it seems like, both on Sunday and Wednesday, and it comes up again here, is this picture of the fact that the problems that Israel had found themselves in at this point did not come out of persecution or trial or tribulation. Nobody was going out after the Jew. You know, today, and this just really irks me, somehow Christians want to whine and complain today that, oh, they won't let us pray in school. Who's going to stop you from praying in school? You want to pray in school? Pray. You mean shout out your prayer? Okay, that might be a problem. You know, and we want to kind of cop a political, you know, we're all of a sudden being enslaved and beaten and all the rest. Come on, I mean, was any armed guards outside trying to stop you from coming in here tonight? Oh, come on, let's get real. We get together quite freely and sit here and worship, and we come and go as we please, spiritually speaking. I can share the gospel with who I want to share the gospel with. Not in every situation. You know, every situation is not appropriate for a lot of things. Sometimes you're supposed to be working, not sharing the gospel. So we kind of, you know, cop the attitude sometimes that we're just so, you know, beaten down here in America as Christians. And it's a crock. We're so free here. But the idea here is these guys were not either. They were not persecuted for what they believed. That wasn't the problem. That goes along with our reasoning. Oh, you know, they're slipping and they're sliding and they're going through the difficult times and they're kind of moving away from God and struggling with their whole faith because of persecution and trial. But that wasn't the case. No more is it the case here. We'd like to believe that. The reason why that this country is abandoning Jesus wholesale is not because of persecution. It's because we are quite frankly very comfortable in our sin. We got stuff. We got money. We got time to spend it. And you know, it's the same lie we're trying to convince ourselves that Israel was trying to convince themselves. It's prosperity. That's what's killing us. Both then and now, the abundance of time, the expendable income, the increase in travel, the liberal ideas, both then and now, these have fueled the fires of spiritual downfall, national destruction. This is not a Christian country. Wake up. In God we trust. A joke. But it ain't the government doing it to you. It's us doing it to us. And you know what? I'll tell you something else. For the most part, I'm not saying all of it. I don't know what goes on in the wholesale unseen world. But for the most part, I will tell you frankly, it isn't even the devil. It's me. It's you. We are innately, inherently bad. I don't need the devil to come and say, "Hey, Tim, see that girl? Woo! Hey, Tim, look at that new toy. Wouldn't you like to buy that? I mean, I know you could do something for the Lord for that, but you know, wouldn't you rather just have..." I don't need the devil to do that. All he needs to do is just leave me to myself. Leave me in the dirt, and I will rot. Just like Jeremiah Sash. Man against man, nation against nation. And it comes from the evil that's inside of all of us. And God says so in His Word. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 15 says, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken." Ultimately, guys, we can look back at the whole of Israel's sin, the whole of Israel's state of being, both for the whole book of Isaiah, here in the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel to follow, the minor prophets come after that. And you can put in a nutshell, put it in one word. What was the problem? Pride. Pride. I don't know about you guys, but when I became a born-again Christian, my pride did not go. I didn't suddenly just become Mr. Humility, you know, Big H, my t-shirt, you know. And neither did anyone else in this room. Oh, wouldn't that have been wonderful? Pride. Pride was doing it. Pride was their downfall. And just like now, behind every sin, behind every fleshly indulgence is pride. And yet a look in the Scriptures. For the Word of God is loaded with warnings concerning our pride. And if we fail to hear the warnings of the Word of God, we are no different than Israel in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah there crying out every turn. He had an opportunity warning about pride. And I tell you, it's the last thing we see in us, isn't it? And I find it interesting that how God deals with this issue. I want you to notice that He doesn't dish out any secret recipe for getting rid of pride. You know, here's the 10 steps you need to follow. Be sure to follow them in this order or it won't work. You know, first get yourself a rabbit's foot. You know, there's none of that. I mean, what was he tell you to do?
Do not be proud.
Oh, there's some deep theology for you, isn't it?
It comes down to one thing. He just says, you know what? Stop it. Stop it. The Bible tells us, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. I find that so significant because there's not too often I read in Scripture that God tells me, Tim, you need to do this. He always, I mean, it seems like 99.9% of the time, what's he tell you to do? Son, I'll do it. But on this one, he says, humble yourself in the sight of God. Stop it. And he's telling Israel to do the same thing. Do not be proud. Israel and us was doing something very critical. They were taking the glory that was due only God. 16 says, give glory to the Lord your God. Before he causes darkness, before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you are looking for the light, he turns on the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. While you're looking for the light, turns on the shadow of death. That's a vivid picture, huh? I mean, it's a very serious warning here in verse 16. But let's not take it out of context. It is not standing alone. It is rooted in the whole passage that we are dealing with here. Isaiah as a whole, but especially this chapter, Jeremiah as a whole, but especially this chapter. And especially the lead-in of verse 15. God will give, or you could say share, his glory with no one. Isaiah 48:11. He's going to share, he's going to give his glory to no one, and that includes me and you. So what does that mean for us tonight? It means that whenever we take or keep anything that is due God, we are stealing what is rightfully his. We take upon ourselves the glory of God when we do so. That's supposed to be God's, and I took it. That's supposed to be God's, and I kept it. And this verse is an incredible verse because I cannot help but have this picture, this vision in front of me of how many souls on this earth tonight, as we are sitting here, are looking for that light. I mean, there are people who will seek the world over. Under every rock, on every high shelf, they'll seek the world over, trying to find the answers to existence, the answers to life. What does this mean? Would somebody please turn on the light for me? So what do? Well, we turn to pills, prescription and street, shrinks, self-help gurus, self-help books. Have you ever walked into like a Barnes & Noble's and looked at the self-help area? That's like 25% of the store. And we got a book, books plural, books multiple, to tell us how to fix all these things in our lives so we can find some purpose to our existence. We can find some reason to the great cosmic question, why am I here? God has made it clear throughout Scripture, and this is what burns people who are not children of God or not believers, and they're looking into this whole Christian thing, and this is what eats at them, because the Bible as a whole paints a picture that we do not like very well. It's not very palatable to us. And that is that, frankly, that the only value we have is serving as a temple to his Spirit. Because without that, you know what you are? What is it? I forget from high school. How many chemicals is there? Like 13? We're just a few chemicals, some clay, some dirt. That's all we are. And I tell you, we could sit forever and we could argue the value of mankind. Don't you stop for a minute. How much better off would this world have been, had there been no man? Well, there'd be a lot more species on this earth that would not be extinct, that we haven't polluted to death, hunted to death. I mean, plants, animals, the ocean. I mean, how have we been good? I mean, we're like germs, man. Really? And yet we believe we're the kings, you know. We're the rulers of this world. We're just a bunch of chemicals held together by, what is that, cosmic glue? Huh? The great force. Yeah, that's what science calls it now. That's what's holding all the atomic particles together. The great force. Pretty deep, isn't it? Verse 17, but if you will not hear it, oh, there's some irony. If you won't hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been captive. You see, Jeremiah felt an anguish in his soul for those who were turning away from God. See, again, this isn't the refusal of the unbeliever. However, that is disappointing. I'm not making light of that. But that's not what is breaking Jeremiah's heart. It's not the refusal of the unbeliever to come to God. It is the rejection of God's control by those who acknowledge His reality. That is for us. Right here in this coffee house tonight. That's for us. To reject the reality of God's control over our lives. That is what is breaking Jeremiah's heart. And he weeps. And let me tell you something. It still breaks the hearts of many of those who go out to share the gospel. They didn't want to serve him. Because frankly, they were too busy living for themselves and living for the lust of their flesh. Verse 18. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up and no one shall open them, and Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? Now, first of all, the king and the queen here he's talking about is Jehoiakim and his mother Nehushta. He'd only been on the throne. He's just pretty much a kid. Mom kind of helped rule there. He'd only been on the throne for about 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon overthrew Israel, just as prophesied here. This is all a matter of history, and exiled these two out of the country. You see, status and title don't mean anything to God. You're not going to get special recognition and status with God because you have Dr. so-and-so before your name. Or, you know, or whatever, prince. Whatever. It doesn't matter. God's not He doesn't care about person. He doesn't care about status. We're all His children to Him. God sees us all as equal, and He's going to judge us all as equal. Now, it's interesting. Then in verse 21, draws a very important question. He says, what will you say when He punishes you? Speaking of God, what will you say when He punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. So what is he saying? He's saying, what are you going to say to God? Because in the reality here, you have individually resigned yourself, surrendered yourself to the domination and the rule of the world over your life. What are you going to say to God when he punishes you? Well, God, I don't understand why you're punishing me. I don't understand. You know, why are you doing this? Why do we have this situation? What are you going to say when you have chosen this enemy to beat you? And look at it tonight. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's drugs, food, sex, an ideal, a philosophy. I mean, the list is enormous. It's without limit. All these things. They didn't. These things that I list here, drugs, food, sex, all this, these things did not, you know, march on us with weapons and force us into slavery, did they? Nobody shoved that joint into your face. Nobody shoved that drug up your nose. Nobody told you to have two Big Macs instead of one. No, we gave them of ourselves. Well, not overnight. We gave ourselves to these rulers one inch at a time until they owned the whole property of our soul. And I know you can sit there like all of Israel and go, I'm okay. All right. Not me. I'm under grace, brother. I'm okay. It's all right. Instead of asking yourself, does this glorify God? Does he want me to be doing this? Is this how he wants me to spend my time? Is this how he wants me to live? Does he want me to put this in a priority in my life? But see, the worldly side of us goes, man, dude, that could potentially be costly. Really? What's the Bible's answer to that? Well, several places. One, it says that you cannot outgive God. One that says, try me and see if I don't open the floodgates of heaven. Say, yeah, but dude, what if that's not true? Now that's truth. That's truth. And that's why the Lord says it's impossible to please him without faith. Some of you found that. Some of you were daring. As time marches on, one or two will come out of the crowd, the masses who will say, I believe that, and will step forward and they will experience life in its fullest. But some of us will always continue to play a lifetime of trying to find the elusive balancing, you know, of world and spiritual. I got this worldly hobby. I do this thing in the world, but ooh, I serve on Sunday afternoon at the church and stuff. But, you know, but I really got this kind of appetite for some things in the world, and it's kind of got me a grip on me. But you know, I'll serve. I'll go with the deacons on Monday nights. And then, you know, so this is it. It's your whole life is just like a boat dipping back and forth. What does the Lord say? What does he want of us? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. That's not a popular philosophy, a spiritual philosophy, commitment today. We live in an age where we're looking for religion and Jesus to fit into our very hectic lifestyle. You know? Oh, we got so much going on. I got the kids are in soccer, you know, and I got all this after school stuff, and you know, I'm working extra hours, and because, you know, I got the second mortgage, and you know, we want to go on vacation, so I gotta put in some extra time there, and you know, blah, 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 blah. I don't really have time for God this week. I don't have time for devotions. And the devil just sits back and goes, I don't need to persecute you, dude. You're persecuting you. I'll just leave you to rot like Jeremiah's sash stuck in the ground. It'll happen on a national basis in this country. It'll happen on an international basis in this world. You say, that's so pessimistic. No, that's biblical. It's biblical. It's going to happen if you're, you know, all politically involved and active because somehow you think you're going to redeem this mess. I pity you because it's not a biblical concept. It's not going to happen. There ain't going to be peace in Israel. If you think there's going to be peace in Israel, you're kidding yourself. I mean, Israel, they can't make it through, you know, the morning. And they sign the agreement at breakfast. At lunch, it's gone, isn't it? Because I'll be honest with you. The enemies of Israel want one thing, and it's not peace. It's annihilation. They're going to shove Israel right off into the ocean. Then they'll be happy. You say, then you're an Arab hater. No, I think there's some great people in the Arab nation. There's some, you know, great people in all countries. Do you think that all of Germany in the World War was evil because of the Nazis? Come on. But it's not going to happen. Because it's going to get worse and worse. It'll happen, but you and I, believer, will be gone. And when it happens, it'll be led by one we know of as Antichrist. There'll be no peace in Israel until then. There'll be no true peace until the Lord is there and on the throne. Let's finish up. It says, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So the people of Israel are saying, why me? And maybe you're saying the same thing tonight. And how did this happen? How did these things come about in my life? How did I get myself into this situation? And you know what? What is our first answer? What does the world tell you to do? Blame someone else. Sue McDonald's because you're fat. What, you know, have we just all lost our mind? Is there something in the water? I mean, what is that? Let's blame somebody else. And we're indoctrinated with this concept, aren't we? We blame our parents. We blame our spouse, our poor upbringing. We blame society. Oh, society's fault. Anyone and anything else we can find to blame except for one person on this earth. And who's that? Me. Can't be my fault. It's got to be your fault. And isn't that the truth? Because it just frankly seems unthinkable beyond belief that what I am, that what I have become in this life, the situations that I am in tonight, this evening, 2005 here, it's inconceivable to us. But just maybe, I'm there because of me. Because of my own flesh. I put me here. And God's trying to communicate with Israel. You put yourself there. God's trying to communicate to us. You put yourself there. And until you get to that point, you will never truly know redemption and repentance and salvation. It's not somebody else's fault tonight, guys. It's ours. Verse 24, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measure from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, the abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean? I need to make myself clear tonight. All of us have scars. There's been a lot of terrible things that probably happened in your life and my life, of which you did not have anything to do with. But who you are and who you will become, it's not, you cannot blame that. You cannot say, well, you know, when I was a kid, or, you know, my dad, you know, raised me, or, you know, and on and on and on. Jesus Christ wants to deal with you. Personally, individually, not your dad, not your spouse, not your teachers or whatever else touched your life, you. And he says that he will wash you as white as snow and he will throw your sins as far as the east is from the west. See, when you stand before the Lord, I ask you the same question. when you stand before God, what are you going to say to Him? Are you going to say, well, you know, God, it was my father's fault. It was my parents, how I was brought up, on and on. Are you going to blame somebody else? Because it's not going to fly. God wants to deal with each one of us. And truly, what keeps us from knowing Him is us. Our own hearts, our own lust for life. These people in Israel at that time, they had got to a point where they just couldn't grasp living any other way. And Jeremiah acknowledges that here. He's just saying, look, you know, can a leopard change its spots here? I mean, a life of holiness was as alien to them as a leopard changing its spots. Let me make something clear to you tonight. Mankind cannot be good. Mankind cannot be moral. We need to stop trying to make the world moral and good. It's not going to work. I mean, how many thousands of years do you need to finally be convinced of that? We're not good. We're more evil than ever in the history of mankind. And now we got the time and the money and the license, it seems, to be more evil than ever. We cannot, and furthermore, we will not. It's not in our knowledge, it's not in our powers either to renew our spirits. If you're here and you're listening, or you're listening to my voice one place or another, and you're seeking a little religion to clean yourself up tonight, you are wasting your time. You're not going to clean yourself up. Look in the mirror. You won't make it a week. Because you're just like me. You have a lust for this world, and this world is what's got you and me. Outside of Jesus Christ, we're lost. So that's why, unless people, we are filled with the presence of God, full of His Holy Spirit, unless He is living inside us, we're never going to know a successful life. We're never going to be what we're supposed to be, because there back in the garden, everything got topsy-turvy. It used to be that God was first. It says that He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And everything's strange now. My flesh is ruling over me. And if you get one thing tonight, I want you to listen to these words. No doctor, no drug, no counselor is ever going to give you these things. I pray to God it doesn't take you a lifetime to finally come to the understanding of that truth. But you will come to the understanding of that truth. And you'll spend a lot of money trying to get to that realization. We cannot be clean. We can only, as this last verse tells us at the end of the last verse, we cannot be clean. We can only be made clean. And for that, you need a Savior. You need Jesus. That's why we're here. This isn't a 12-step program here this evening. This is a one-step program. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't know Him tonight and you surrender to Him that you're going to walk out of here and, you know, you're never going to have any troubles with your flesh again. I mean, it is that way with me, but for the rest of you, no, come on. I mean, that's not going to be the case. But you know what? The Bible speaks about your eyes being opened. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes I wish I didn't. Now I can see things that I need to see, but they're not always so pretty. Some of them things are in me. Some of them things are in you. And so now, where I would have just lived according to the flesh, now I see clearly in the Lord saying, Dude, you know when you do this, you're living for the flesh and you're stealing my glory. Yeah. Eyes will be open. And if you desire, he will do the miraculous. You don't have to be Superman, super Christian. You just have to have a few loaves and fishes, spiritually speaking. And he'll take that little meager stuff you bring and he'll feed 5,000. And you don't have to know how to walk on water. You just need to know how to take one step out of the boat. And he'll help you walk on water. You'll see the miraculous in your life. That's the way God works. You give him whatever you got, that little bit, and he'll do the rest. It's time for us as Christians, and just as men, women, to face up to the fact that we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. I mean, read the newspaper. We're popping pills and paying shrinks and buying books and running off to gurus and by the masses and multitudes of millions. And we got a hole in us the size of New York and we're trying to throw something in there, you know? It just keeps getting bigger and deeper. Jesus says clearly, without him we're lost. He is the only way, the only path. And he says his way is narrow and few shall find it. And from that point forward, all I can say is I hope you're one of them. And I hope you're not wasting your time here tonight trying to fix yourself up, because human beings, this isn't, you know, a car. This isn't, you know, a house you can repair and remodel. It doesn't work very well, does it? And it does not last, that's for sure. As we close tonight, if you don't know him and you want to, I'll direct you. He's just waiting to hear from you. Okay? Phone lines are open. Call in. He will hear you. All you got to do is say, Lord, I'm, you know, I want this. If you'll have me, I'm yours. Be careful now. Be careful. There's no turning back from this. This is a very, very permanent situation. Once God signs them adoption papers, you're his kid, and there ain't nothing you're going to do to ever cease to be his kid. So you want God chasing you to every corner on earth. Okay? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you, once you're God's kid, you're God's kid. And you're not going to sin your way out of it, run far enough away from it, plug your ears, because then your eyes are going to be opened. Your ears are going to be opened, and you're going to hear the still small voice, and you're going to see the reality of your own heart, and it ain't too pretty. Let's pray.